Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may have a seat. And let's thank the worship team for leading us this morning. Talk to yourselves for a minute. I got to say something to Pastor Bob with my mic off. I didn't say he got a raise, by the way. Well, good morning. I hope you're doing well today. Kind of a sad weekend for some. This is the last weekend before school starts. How many are excited about that? Anybody? Some of the moms and dads are, it looks like, right? How many are going back to school this week? Somebody in your family is going back to school this week. Anybody? All right, hands down. Next week, how many are going back next week? How many are just skipping school, not going to school at all? Awesome. Well, I hope you've had a good summer. This summer we've been in a sermon series called God at the Movies. And so real quickly, let me tell you what we're doing. What we're doing is we're looking at different movies that mention God, that have different clips that talk about God. And here's why we're doing that. We're trying to evaluate how our culture views God, how they portray God. And we're asking the question, is it biblically accurate? One of the ways that we can engage our culture is understand what they believe is truth. It doesn't mean it's truth, by the way, but we need to understand where they start when it comes to truth. And then what we are trying to do is trying to take the divine person of truth, Jesus, and his word, which is truth, and intersect their thinking so that they ultimately receive Christ as their Savior. That's our goal. And so this summer, if you've been tracking with us, we've been looking at different movie clips. And last week in particular, if you were here, we looked at a movie that came out 5 years ago called God's Not Dead. Just out of curiosity, how many have seen that movie? Many of us have seen that movie. Last week, if you were here, I showed a clip. This week, we're not going to show a clip because I'm continuing the message from last week. But let me set up the premise of this movie to refresh your memory. For those of you who might not have seen it, it's basically about this professor and this student. The professor is a philosophical professor, and he's teaching freshmen in a philosophy 101 course. And on day one, he has a premise that God is dead. Now, he doesn't believe that God is alive. He's just saying, in this classroom, the thought of God is going to be dead. He didn't believe in God. He's a proclaimed atheist. And he was saying to his students, you will not talk about God. If you do, you'll lose 30% of your grade. So on day one, he required all of his students to write on a piece of paper, God is dead, and sign their name. And as you saw in the clip last week, or as you refresh your memory, one student who was a Christian couldn't do that. And I found it interesting as I refreshed myself on this movie that I saw 5 years ago, I found it interesting that the professor said something that I find could be true of today. He said, listen, if you want to be a Christian, that's up to you. You can go be a Christian in the privacy of your dorm. But here, publicly, in my class, you do not have that right. And I find that ironic because that's really how our world looks at us. Hey, if you want to be a Christian, do it privately, but don't make it public. And I remember the student in the clip saying, hey, I just can't do that. I can't sign this paper. I can't act like God is dead. He's not dead. And so the professor said, okay, how would you defend that? How would you present evidence to prove that God is not dead? You'll have three classes, classroom lectures, 20 minutes each, and you can present your evidence to prove that God is not dead, right? And the question that we asked last week was a simple question. If you were put in that situation, how would you defend your faith? The Bible makes it very clear that we're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus even said something more harsh in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. He says, do not deny Jesus. Don't deny Jesus. And the last half of that verse is scary because it says, if you do deny Jesus, then you will be denied in front of the Father. Pretty harsh warning. We learn specifically in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we as Christians always have to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is inside of us. We need to be willing to defend our faith, to defend why we believe what we believe. And so last week we asked that question, why is it you believe what you believe, right? I hope that you believe that Jesus is God. Do you believe that this morning? Good. We have 10 of you believe that. That's good. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Oh, yes, okay, right. And you don't have to respond, I'm just making sure you're alive, right? We all believe, hopefully, that Jesus as God, was involved in creation. We also believe that God's word is true. We also believe that Jesus came out of that tomb. Praise the Lord, right? The question, though, is why do we believe what we believe? How would we defend our faith? Last week, if you were here, I gave one argument. The argument was intelligent design. And we looked at two things specifically. We looked at the earth. We didn't look at all the planets. We just looked at the earth, and we talked about the size of the earth, how that creates the perfect atmosphere so that you and I can have free oxygen, which, by the way, we need, right? We talked about the distance of the earth from the sun, and if we were a little bit closer, we'd burn up. Further away, we'd freeze to death. We talked about the importance of the moon. We talked about water and the system that God created to remove the salt from the water, and just how intricate just the details of the earth and that complexity of God's creation points to intelligent design. And we would say, obviously, that designer, capital D, is God himself, right? It didn't happen by chance. We also looked at the intricacies of the human body. We talked about the incredible thing called DNA inside of each of our cells. We talked about the human brain. We talked about the intricacies of the eye. And we came to this conclusion. It points to intelligent design. And we believe what the Bible says, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen? And so creation can be an argument. I said this last week, and I don't know if you agree or not, but I personally don't have enough faith. I just don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't. Because at the end of the day, an atheist has a belief. Their belief is that there is no God. That is a faith. They're building their faith on some sort of their evidence. And we, as Christians, should build our faith based on some evidence as well. It doesn't have to be a blind faith, but we can have credible evidence that gives us enough to put our faith in the fact that God is real. We still have to have faith. Don't miss that. But we can make some evidence, some claims of why we believe what we believe. Well, today, we're going to deal with a second argument. And the second argument we're going to look at is the Word of God. Your Bibles are open to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And this is what the Bible says. All Scripture is God breathed. Another way of saying this is all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. And the reason you're thinking this is because perhaps I've thought this all week. And the thought is this. Wait a minute, Pastor Jeff. If we are trying to build a credible argument of why we believe what we believe, and let's just say in this hypothetical situation that we're sitting across from one of our friends who happens to be an atheist, and they lovingly say to us, and we lovingly say to them, hey, listen, we don't agree, but let's have a conversation here. We're not going to yell at each other, and we're going to try to have an intelligent conversation here. And they say to you, hey, I don't believe in God. You're thinking, why then would I pull out the Bible and show them a verse that there's a God, right? It's not as simple as just open up the Bible and say, hey, listen, my friend who doesn't believe in God, let me show you a verse in the Bible that's about God. John chapter 10, verse 30 says, Jesus is speaking and says, I and the Father are one. And you're like, well, that's, your friend's like, that's great, but I don't believe in God. So therefore, I don't believe in the Word of God, right? Well, listen carefully. The argument that I'm presenting this morning is not coming from the Word of God. It's in the opposite direction. It's about the Word of God, okay? It's not coming from or out of the Word of God. It's about the Word of God. So for an example, when I graduated from college or when I went to different churches, different places that I've served the Lord in over the course of 24 years, I had to prove my credentials. And I would sit before men and they would say to me, hey, defend your faith. But they expected me to defend my faith from the Word of God. So, for instance, they would say to me, okay, Pastor Jeff, tell me, how do you know and how do you believe that Jesus is God? And so they wanted me to pull out my Bible and I'd say, okay, let me take you to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I would show them from the Word of God my belief in God. And they would ask me about other doctrines and other theologies, but they wanted me to argue from the Word of God. That's not going to work with an atheist. We can't stand in front of our atheist friends and say, why do you believe in the Bible? And then we decide to go old school to the days of Sunday school and start singing the B-I-B-L-E. Remember that song? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God. What? See? Pastor Bob, that's what I asked him. I whispered, can we sing the Bible song? No. But let's just talk about that. When we were kids, we taught, hey, I'm going to stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, right? Well, there's reasons now as adults that we stand alone on the word of God, right? I hope there's reasons why you stand alone on the word of God. Hopefully it's because we find that the word of God is trustworthy. We find that the word of God is reliable. We find that the word of God is believable. But to be fair to our atheist friends who do not believe in the Bible, they are saying to us, here's why I cannot stand alone on the word of God, because in their experience, they don't find it reliable. They don't find it trustworthy. They don't find it, therefore, believable. And so the argument that we're bringing this morning is about the Bible. The argument is, this is why I believe the Bible is reliable. This is why I believe the Bible is trustworthy. These arguments are why I put my belief in the Bible that it's true. Are you tracking with me this morning? Okay. Because here's what Paul warns us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. What Paul is saying to the church of Colossae is he's saying this, listen, Christians in Colossae, ultimately you and I in Pal, you're going to interact with people that just don't get the Bible. And the reason they don't get the Bible is it doesn't fit in their narrative. It doesn't fit in their worldly philosophy. It doesn't fit in their human tradition, because here's their worldly philosophy. You can't blame them, by the way. Here's their human tradition. You can't blame them, by the way. Their argument is, we live in a natural world, so how do you explain the supernatural? That doesn't fit our paradigm. That doesn't fit our worldview. We need some sort of evidence. We need logic. We need reasoning to back up how the supernatural can happen in a world that's natural. And so they say stuff, and I've had friends of mine who don't believe in the Bible say things to me like this, Pastor Jeff, listen, there is a lot of good things in the Bible. I mean, it talks about a lot of different subjects, and the advice that this Bible gives as it relates to relationships, those are good things. But here's my problem. I just have a hard time believing some of the stories, especially in the Old Testament. And they sit across from me in this conversation. They say, okay, like, honestly, you really believe that this dude, like, spent 3 days in the belly of a large fish, right? Like, you really think that that is even possible? Like, that's not part of the natural world that we live in. That goes against all human reasoning. That goes against all human logic. And Paul here is saying, be careful, because you're going to be drawn in to this type of thinking, right? And this type of thinking is natural thinking. It's not supernatural thinking. This type of thinking has no faith in it whatsoever. And they'll say to you, really? You believe that this great city called Jericho, that the walls really fell down because they marched around it and yelled really loud? Mm-hmm. What Kool-Aid are you drinking, Pastor Jeff? Like, I just can't get there. I can't buy into the miracles. I can't buy into the supernatural stories. And so what we're doing this morning is saying, okay, we're aware of that. That's what Paul's warning us about. Hey, you're going to be intersecting people who think naturally, have a hard time accepting the supernatural. So that's why the book of Jude, verse 3, and by the way, I put chapter 1, verse 3. If you're a student of the book of Jude, you understand there's no chapters. There's just verses. There's literally just verses. There's not a chapter, but I thought you'd be confused if I put verse 3. What chapter? There's not chapters, just verses. Verse 3 says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and to urge you, here it is, urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So all of God's people, you and I, are entrusted with something that we need to contend for. We need to contend for our faith. We need to contend in a world that doesn't accept the supernatural, why we believe what we believe, not just so we can be right. It's not about an argument, hey, I just want to be right. No, our argument is so that they come to know the same truth we know, amen? So why is it you believe what you believe? And we're going to talk about the Word of God, not coming from the Word of God. We're not just saying, well, the Bible says so, get over it. No, we're going to say, okay, here's why I believe in the Bible, right? Four reasons, four arguments. And there's more, but I just want to focus on these four, and hopefully this will encourage you. The first argument that we could use is basically on the argument of reliable manuscripts. In other words, the question that we often will receive is, how do you know that you have a reliable translation of the original work that God has put before us? How do you know that the copy, because that's what it is, it's a copy of scriptures. How do you know that this copy of scriptures through thousands and thousands of years, that the message is not changed, that the message is not made up? Because this might be a shock for some of you. When we read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all scripture is God breathed. The inspiration was in the original manuscripts. Here's the problem. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. And you say, well, why? Well, we didn't have a thing called the printing press. That didn't come out till the 13th century. And so what would happen is when a manuscript would get worn out, right? Because it would be passed around from church to church and people would read the manuscript. When it started to get worn out, they were afraid that pieces of it was going to start missing. So they would copy it in a very meticulous way. And out of reverence for the Word of God, they didn't save the original because, again, they were fearful that parts of it would be missing, so they threw it away. And they went through this meticulous copying thing of numbering letters and numbering words, and if any of it was just off by a little bit, they would start over, right? And this was the process that they went on. It started on papyrus paper, and then it eventually made it to parchment and animal skin, and then eventually in 13th century, we got a printing press and made it a lot easier to copy scriptures, right? And so our friends, a big question mark is, well, how do you know that during the copying of all this, that you hold in your hands a reliable message from God we call the Word of God? I think that's a fair question, don't you? It's a really good question. So I like to start by going back to other works of history. So for an example, you can't see that very well, but Tacitus, the Annals of Tacitus, okay, he produced this book. A lot of our historians consider this an ancient, respectable piece of our history. No one questions his message. No one questions his content. But what you need to see that's not on there is that he wrote this approximately 100 AD, or AD 100, I should say. Okay? However, as you can see on the screen, there's only two copies of this. There's only two manuscript copies from his original. We don't have his original, but we have two copies of his original, and the closest we can get to his original is a gap of 750 years. Are you tracking with me? So he wrote this book, this historical book, AD 100. 750 years later, we discovered a copy of his book, and the best we can find is two copies. Are you tracking with me? Even if you're not, humor me. Come on, are you with me, church? You're like, man, why did we got history lesson this morning? All right, just bear with me, okay? Look at another writing, okay? Again, you can't see this, okay? So this one is the Dialogues by Plato. And again, the same premise from when he originally wrote this. There's a 1,200-year gap, a little bit longer of time from his original. But these copies, there's a 1,200-year gap. But there's more copies, so some people find this more credible. Even though the gap is longer, it's more credible. There's seven copies. Here's a third book that some of you might be familiar with. It's The Histories by Herodotus. The Histories by Herodotus. There's a 1,300-year gap, and you can see nine copies. And then some of you might be most familiar with Caesar's Gallic Wars. There's a 1,000-year gap, yet there are 10 manuscript copies. You're like, why are you showing me all of this? What does this have to do with anything as it relates to the Word of God? Well, here's the argument. No one disputes the authenticity or the message of any of these works. And one of the reasons they don't dispute the authenticity or the message of this work is even though there's a great gap, there are enough copies that they can compare to verify the message. You with me? But nothing compared to what we have for, let's say, the New Testament. So in comparison, do you know that we have fragments and manuscripts for the New Testament that get us not within 750 years, but within 50 years? Anybody impressed by that? I mean, that's a pretty good argument, right? Like, you don't question any of these famous works of history, yet the closest we can get to them is 750 years, yet we have manuscripts from the New Testament that get us to within 50 years of the original. That's fabulous. On top of that, we don't just have two copies or seven copies or nine copies. You know how many copies we have of just the Greek New Testament? We have nearly 6,000 Greek copies available to us. Anybody? Okay, good. All right. You guys got a pulse today. All right, awesome. Online, how we doing? I can hear them more than you, and you're here. All right? Like, my phone's lighting up. All right? So, my point is this. That's incredible when you're just comparing apples to apples, right? Now, on top of that, if you go outside of Greek language, let's go to Latin, Coptic, any of that, we can add another 20,000 manuscripts. No one questions the first four books, but everybody questions the Bible, that somehow the message got lost in this copying process, yet we are closer than any other book in human history and have way more manuscripts than any other source. Why? God said he would preserve his word. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The flower fadeth and the grass withereth, but the word of God will stand forever." And aren't you thankful that they are discovering still to this day, manuscript after manuscript, authenticating that what we hold in our hands, yes, is a copy, but can be verified that there aren't much difference. The differences are in spelling and number, slips of the pen, but the theme and the message remains consistent. Manuscript after manuscript. It's a pretty good argument. It's a pretty good argument. If you don't like that argument, I got three more. Number two. Let's talk about archaeological discoveries. Now, I can say this, they're still discovering stuff. And I can say this, there's a lot in our scriptures that scripture claims that we haven't yet discovered. But that's the answer. It just simply hasn't been discovered. For instance, 100 years ago, any of you alive then? No, is the answer. 100 years ago, there was a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He was a Scottish archaeologist. He questioned Luke. Luke, as we know, as we study the Gospel of Luke, Luke was not just a gospel writer, he was also a physician. He was a doctor. We know this based on his writings. We also know about Luke that he didn't just write about Jesus. He gave the most historical detail than any historian has ever given us of any writing. You say, what do you mean? Well, for instance, in Luke chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, we learn different things about how he describes things. Luke would describe things instead of just saying, for an example, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. I mean, he could have did that, but he didn't. He said, no, the reason why Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem is because there was a census taken. And not only was there a census taken, but it was in this particular year. And there was a certain governor that was sitting there, and he gave these historical details. Well, Sir William Ramsay, the Scottish archaeologist who was an atheist, he's like, there is no evidence whatsoever of any of these historical claims. So his argument was, I don't believe that the Bible's truth, and I'm going to disprove the Bible by showing historical details are wrong in the Bible. So he went to Jerusalem to disprove Luke. And guess what he discovered? He was the one who discovered that there was a taxation system every 14 years, exactly the way Luke described it. He was the one who discovered Quirinius, the governor, who happened to be there in that time. He was the actual one who discovered the documents, and that point verified in his mind that Luke was an accurate historian. Some other interesting finds as of late, for instance, were in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls, an incredible discovery. I love the story here. I'll simplify it for you. A boy was throwing rocks at his goat. Now, I don't think that's a good idea. But lucky for the goat, and lucky for us, he missed. He missed the goat. It goes into an opening of a cave, a hole in the rock that you can see behind me, and shatters one of these clay jars. And inside the clay jar, they find the Dead Sea Scrolls. You say, why is that so important? Well, up to that point, we didn't have really any manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts specifically, that would take us back. And these documents took us back 1,000 years even earlier. Very important. Every book of the Bible is found. Portions of every book of the Bible are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the entire book verbatim of the book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. This discovery verified 1,000 years earlier than what we were relying on, that what we hold in our hands, again, was 98% accurate. The difference was in spelling. So for an example, we had honor as H-O-N-O-R. They had it as H-O-N-O-U-R. That was the difference. And the critics like, so, see, they changed it. Right? But again, the theme from the Dead Sea Scrolls remained the same. Pretty cool. Here's another one, 1979. It's called the Silver Scrolls. The Silver Scrolls. Now, this one blows me away. They were excavating in Jerusalem. They found 9 more caves, and they found this tiny little, I guess it was worn as a necklace, and inside was a scroll, these Silver Scrolls, and it was number 6, I think, verse 24 and 25, right? But here's what's so cool. They dated it back to 2,600 years ago, to the time when David's descendants were sitting on the throne. That, to me, is fabulous. Incredible discovery that, again, gets us closer and closer to the original. Now, some of our friends will say, well, yeah, but what about the time of the Exodus? What about, you know, Moses and all these people traveling through the wilderness? Is there any evidence? No, we haven't dug up any of that yet, but does that mean that it's not true? Because not too long ago, they were saying the same thing about David. They're like, hey, we can't find any historical evidence through our digs about David, and we just discovered within our lifetime a monument that said House of David. They also said the same thing about Pontius Pilate. The only evidence we have about Pontius Pilate is in scriptures, and we just found coins not too long ago declaring that what the Bible says about history is proven to be true. My point is this, is that although we haven't dug up everything of the scriptures, everything we dig up points to the scriptures and verifies what the scriptures is saying about historical detail, right? So, that's an argument that you can use to support why you believe what you believe. Number 3, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. You don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy, you can look on the screen, chapter 18, verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. So I love the fact that God himself in his own word says, hey, you want to do a little test to see if what we are saying is actually true? Well, we're going to make some predictions here. And based on all these discoveries of manuscripts and archaeological digs, you can verify this, very pretty simple. But we're going to make some predictions here about events hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And here's the test. If they come true, great, then you'll know that what I'm saying is actually legit. And so one of our arguments is fulfilled prophecy. So I just want to generalize it in 2 major categories, okay? One is historical. And when I say historical, oh, I forgot my sweet illustration. Back to the Future is my favorite movie. Okay, so forget everything I just said like 2 seconds ago. We got to go back to Back to the Future. How I'm going to get my DeLorean and go back in time, so you didn't know any of that, right? How many have seen Back to the Future? Well, it's a great movie. It's awesome. Like, next summer, we're just going to do Back to the Future movie clips. There's a scene in the second movie where Biff in the future goes into the time machine, goes back and sees himself in high school and hands him a sports almanac. And he says to himself, he says, listen, just bet on everything in this book and you'll be set for the rest of your life. And you remember, if you saw the movie, the high school Biff's like, I don't believe you. And at that very point, he says, the book, the almanac says that this team's going to win. And they turn on the radio and he gets to hear that team win. What he predicts comes true, right? And so the same argument we can use as it relates to now historical prophecy. You say, what do you mean by that? Historical prophecy as it relates to the nation of Israel. I cannot tell you how many people come to me, and you're good-spirited, but you're confused about the Old Testament, especially as it relates to Israel. So let me real quickly in 1 minute give you the cliff notes. If you're confused about the Old Testament, I'm going to summarize it for you in 1 minute. So pay attention. Wake somebody up next to you if you're confused, okay? Because some of you read the Old Testament and you can't even get to the book of Genesis. You're like, nope, I'm going back to the New Testament. It's too confusing, right? Here it is. Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram to be a great nation. Later, he changes his name to Abraham. God calls Abram to be a great nation. Remember, he says, I will make you a nation that's more numerous than the stars. He passes this blessing on to his son Isaac, who passes it on to his son Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to what? Oh, much better than the first service. Israel. Big deal. Because Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Cool. Ah, now it's starting to click, right? So what happened was Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, takes his family, because of a famine, remember, to Egypt. They're there for over 400 years. They become slaves under the mighty hand of Pharaoh. God raises up Moses. What does Moses do? He delivers God's people, Israel, from the mighty hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. And they wander for 40 years, and they come to the brink of the promised land, where Israel is going to happen. The nation is going to set up, and this is a beautiful time, right? And Moses does something that's so weird. You can write it down and read it later. Deuteronomy 29, verse 30. He says, what a great day. I'm going to paraphrase. What a great day. We finally, after all this, are finally going to go into the promised land. This is what God promised way back yesteryear. We're finally here. But here's the deal. If we obey God, God's going to bless us. If we disobey God, he's going to punish us. And oh, by the way, we're going to disobey God. And people are going to come in, they're going to take us, and they're going to scatter us to the four corners of the earth. But you know what? God is faithful, even though we're going to be faithless, and God is faithful, and he's one day going to bring us back. And so the people are like, oh, let me get this straight. We just wandered for 40 years. You're telling us we're going to go into this promised land, that we're going to disobey God, that we're going to be scattered, but God's going to bring us back? That's what I'm telling you. Go. And you know the story, right? Oh, by the way, you want another verse? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, verse 12. So Isaiah 11. Verse 11, verse 12, Isaiah predicts the same thing. 700 years before Christ predicts the same thing. The nation's going to be scattered, but they'll come back. Very important, right? So you know the story. Back to my narrative here. It's real simple. They're in the promised land. They eventually get judges, and the judges kind of go through these cycles of obedience, disobedience, obedience, disobedience. Then they have kings. You remember the kings, right? They had three main kings, and then they ended up with splitting the kingdom. But what happens? Babylonians come in, 586, they disperse the country. Jeremiah and Ezekiel get involved. They say, hey, listen, they're going to return 70 years later. Exactly 70 years later, they come back. They build the temple, they build the walls. Incredible. This takes us up to the time of Jesus. Jesus is born, and he lives among his people. They reject him. He gets crucified. He resurrects. And then not too long after Jesus ascends, what happens? The Romans come in AD 70. And destroy the city. Oh, and our friends, our critic friends, had a heyday with that. And they said, okay, the whole Old Testament is based on this promise that God is going to bring the Jews back from the four corners of the earth. And what happened on May 14th, 1948? Those of you who are 72 years old or older, you lived during this time. Israel once again became a nation, just like God said.
incredible when you think about historical prophecy, just about the nation. Another one, Masonic prophecy. This is a great argument. There are over 300 prophecies that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I found this really interesting because, my friends, as I studied this, there's lots of different ways to illustrate this, but you can go and check this out yourself. Intelligent Faith 315 created an illustration to help us comprehend how impressive that one person could fulfill 300 prophecies. And you know the prophecies about Jesus, right? In Micah 5:2, 500 years before Jesus was born, we were told he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before Jesus was born, we learned he'd be born of a virgin birth, right? And there's 300 of these that Jesus fulfilled himself, proving that he was the Messiah. So this guy, an Intelligent Faith 315, he says, let's just take eight of them. Just eight, not all 300. Let's just take eight. And he said, I did the math. For one person to fulfill all eight of these, it's 1 to the 10 to the 17th power. So if you're bored right now on your bulletin, write a 1 and do 17 zeros. Okay, we're talking over a quintillion here. You're like, how much is a quintillion? Well, apparently that's how much money's in Kevin Foley's savings account. I don't know. It's a lot. And he continues his illustration this way. He says, let's take a half dollar. Okay, for those of you who don't know the size of a half dollar, think of a Girl Scout Thin Mint cookie. I'm trying to speak all languages here, all right? That size. And imagine you took a quintillion of them. Okay, 10 to the 17th power. You would be able to spread these out the entire surface of Texas. The first service was more impressed. Oh, because I left out an important detail. Not only would you be able to put these half dollars covering the whole surface of Texas, you'd be able to do it 2 feet high. Okay, thank you. Now, let's pretend we decided to take one of them, one of the coins, okay, and we painted it red on both sides, okay? Or if you're thinking of the Girl Scout Thin Mint cookie, you decided to lick off all the chocolate on both sides. Just one. And you threw it in a pile somewhere in the state of Texas that's 2 feet high, and somehow we were able to mix it up. And then we put you in this state with a blindfold on and said, just go ahead, roam wherever you want to go. And you get one chance at any point in any portion of the state to reach down and to pull up just one of those coins. What would the odds be that you pull out the red one? That's 1 to the 10 to the 17th power. And that's just for 8 prophecies. Yet Jesus fulfilled all 300. What's the odds? The odds are that God is real, and he sent his son to the earth, and the word of God has recorded it for us through times past, revealed it to us through the reliable transmission of manuscripts, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, all point to the same truth that Jesus is God. Amen? Fulfilled prophecy. All right, last but not least, and I have a minute 30 to develop this argument, but this is my favorite argument. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to sprint up here and start playing that background music. You know, it's kind of like at the Emmys, you know, you wrap it up, Jeff, right? And so team, coming up here, and you can start playing, preparing us for our final song. But the best argument that I personally like to use is the internal consistency. Another way of saying this is the unity of the Bible. When people ask me, why is it that you believe the Bible? Why is it that you believe it's the word of God? Sure, we can talk, I can talk about the three arguments that I've already shared, but my favorite argument, the reason I've given my life to teaching this book, the reason I've given my life to pastoring, is because this is the one argument that I just can't get away from. And when I look at the word of God and when I study it, you will discover that the word of God is one divine author, right? God. But our friends will say, well, wait a minute, I thought humans wrote this. Yeah, they did, and you can study that. First Peter, you can learn about that. You can learn about how God used human authors, but he moved them, very important, by the Holy Spirit. And you'll learn that there are actually 40 human authors, one divine author, because God, the Holy Spirit, moved these 40 authors, but 40 human authors. Here's what I love about these 40 human authors. They didn't all just sit down together in a room. No, these 40 authors came from all walks of life. Some of them were farmers like Amos, and others of them were doctors like Luke. Some of them were in prison like Paul. Others of them were fishermen like Peter. They came from all types of backgrounds. Some of them were really educated like Moses. Others of them were very uneducated. Some were peasants, some were kings. And these 40 authors had all kinds of different backgrounds. But not only that, they weren't even in the same time period. These 40 authors wrote the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being carried along by the Holy Spirit of God over a course of 1,600 years. Let that sink in for a moment. 1,600 years. That would be like me deciding to write something. And after I write something that I consider truth, then at some point I decide to hand it over to my son. But I say to my son, you can't continue writing your chapter or your book until 30, 40 years later. But 30, 40 years later, one of my sons, they pick it up, and now we have two people writing this. And then let's just say, we say, okay, 30 years after that, then have your son, which would be my grandson, let them pick that up. Now we have three in a course of maybe 100, 150 years. But imagine you continued this for 1,600 years. Would it be a consistent theme? Based on their experiences of life, based on their circumstances, would it be about a consistent character? And not only is the Word of God about a consistent theme and a consistent character, it covers an incredible wide array of controversial subjects that are relevant during these 1,600 years, that are transcend time. And my question is this, how is that even possible? Well, it points to the fact that it's only possible if there is a divine author. So God uses these 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, from three different continents, talking about all types of subjects to show to the world that there is a consistent theme about a consistent character. And here it is in a nutshell. That consistent theme, we could sum it up with one doctrine, and we call it the doctrine of the Lamb. It's a consistent thread, if you will, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It's the doctrine of the Lamb. You say, what's the doctrine of the Lamb? Well, think about it. In the book of Genesis, what happens when Adam and Eve sin? They feel ashamed. They realize they're naked, and they cover themselves with animal skin. In Genesis chapter 4, what happens? Abel brings out a portion to offering to the Lord, and that was from a lamb, right? What do we learn in the book of Exodus? We learn something else really interesting, that in order for the children of Israel in the book of Exodus to be spared from the death angel, what did they have to do? They had to take a lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on the doorposts. We don't really like reading in the book of Leviticus, but if you took the time to do devotions in the book of Leviticus, you would discover that there's a lot of details about this lamb, that the lamb that they are going to sacrifice over and over on an altar had to be a perfect lamb, without blemish, without spot, and 1 year old male. And then we see something more incredible. We see the prophet Isaiah get involved, and he continues this doctrine of the lamb, and he applies it now finally to a person. He says the future Messiah will be like a lamb led to the slaughter. He will be crushed for our iniquities. He'll be bruised. And he was prophesying that this lamb is actually a person who will serve our sins on the cross. What happens then in the Gospels? We learn about John. John has his disciples. And when he sees Jesus, he doesn't say, hey, there's Jesus. He is the Messiah. No, John says something pretty incredible. He applies the doctrine of Lamb and says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And what does Peter do? Peter says, hey, listen, we weren't redeemed with precious things like silver or gold. No, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, who was the spotless Lamb of God. And we find this incredible scene at the end in Revelation where all the saints are gathered together and they're there before the throne of God. And they are saying to God, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And all the people who are standing before him, worship him for all of eternity, are the ones who put their faith in the Lamb of God, because guess what? Our names are in the Lamb's book of life. You think about that. How in the world did 40 authors from all walks of life, through 1,600 years, through three different continents and three different languages, have it right? It's because there was one divine author. He is real. And when you look at the evidence, we have enough evidence to put our faith that we're not just holding just any historical book. No, our book that we're holding came from God himself. It's the very words of God. It is living. It is active. It can penetrate our hearts because it's truth. And it talks about the one consistent theme, the theme of salvation, about the one consistent person. His name is Jesus. And he loved us so much that he didn't just create us, but no, he came to this earth, died on the cross, resurrected to redeem us so that we can walk with him in a world that doesn't believe anything about him. So we can show through our actions, through our love, through our care, that he is real. He is alive. And it's not just because the Bible says so, but we can trust it because it's been proven trustworthy, and we can rely on it because it's been proven reliable. And although some of these things are supernatural, that's the very thing. It's supernatural. God has made himself known to us through this book, and he cares and loves us so much that all he wants in return is for you and I to glorify him and to worship him and to love him with all of our hearts, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. What an incredible, incredible story. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just get a chance to kind of reflect on all this and just praise the Lord, because 1 Peter 3:15 says that we need to be ready to give answers for the hope that is inside of us. What's that hope? Talk back to me. It's who? It's Jesus. He's the living hope. And we sang about it before I got up here, and we're going to sing about him again. It's the same song that we sang earlier. I want you to sing it with passion, with belief. I want you to sing it as an anthem of praise to our God who has made himself known to us this morning. And let's celebrate him. Let's love him as best we can through our song and through our heart and through our attitude. May this be our way of saying thanks and our declaration to live out what we believe. All right, God bless you as you finish the service this morning.